All right, well, come on in. Thanks for being with us. We are going to read the Word. Larry is going to read for us today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 11. We are getting into the deep end of the pond today. So we've been in a series in the book of Revelation, which if you're not familiar with the Bible, it is an apocalyptic book, which means it talks about the end and things to come. So we're going to read a neat passage. You may hear some things that are a little unusual. I'm going to do my best to explain what those mean. So just as we've been in the series, I felt a need to preface the readings in case you're new and not sure what's going on. So Larry, come on up. Larry is fresh off a nice bike ride to the mountains. So thanks for reading, Larry.
You got it. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. Good morning, church. Revelations chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during these days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been tormented to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from the heavens saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear you, your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That is the word of our God.
Amen. All right, so when we started this series, actually before we started it, I was planning it, and me and Mark were sitting down, and I said, hey, you know, let's do a series on Revelation. He's like, great, 3 weeks on Revelation. I was like, no, we've got to get to know the whole book. He's like, let's do like 12 weeks. He said, 12 weeks in Revelation? That's going to be hard. It's like, no, it'll be fine. And then this week, this has been the first week that I'm like, oh my goodness, it's day two of prep and I've got no draft. It was also funny as we're doing the reading, Amanda leans over to me. She goes, oh boy, honey, this is a lot to talk through. Well, we may not understand everything in this passage, but we're going to understand it better at the end of today. At least this is my goal. We'd understand it better at the end than we did in the beginning. And there's going to be some things that that God speaks to us. So I'm confident of that. And we're just going to jump into this passage today. So let's talk about the first thing that you see in this passage is that it's about the temple of God. You see that chapter 11, actually what happens in chapter 10, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, is John has a similar experience of what the prophet Ezekiel experienced. The prophet Ezekiel experienced God coming to him and giving him a scroll and telling him to eat the scroll and then prophesy. So John has a similar experience as well. And in chapter 10, verse 11, this is kind of another theme of the book that you kind of understand what is about to come. Verse 11, we have this on the screen, and it says to John, he says, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So this is a part of the book where it transitions to things that are to come. This is a helpful marker to understand the book of Revelation. So there's that one similarity with Ezekiel. The other similarity is that in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel also, he sees the temple of God being measured. And John is being called to rise and measure the temple. Really interesting what's happening here in having to measure the temple. I don't think this means that in heaven there's going to be city inspectors coming to inspect the building. At least I'm praying that's not the case after our build out. Like I hope we don't have to do that anymore. What's happening here is that it's showing God's interest in the temple. It's showing that he has a deep care and interest in his temple and it being built. If you think about that, if you ever sell a house, like when you sell the house, you don't care about, hey, how big was the deck? Was the deck 20 by 16 or is it 21 by 17? You don't really care, right? It's not yours anymore. Now when you're buying a house, then it's like, well, hey, you know, how big is this deck? How does it compare to the other? And so what you see here is that God is taking an interest in his temple. God is making sure that his temple is going to be cared for, that it is going to be built, and that it is going to be built to his exact intent. Now, that's going to be significant as we come back later in this chapter, because one of the things that we see is, you know, some people believe that this is going to be a physical building. I think one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation is that God's temple, it's not just a building, it's a what? It's a people, right? It's the people. The people are the temple of God, and God is with his people. And so we see that right off the bat that God is interested and he cares and he cares about his people and he is intent that everything is built exactly as he decides. So there's nothing outside of his control, of his purpose. So that's one of the things that we see here. But the other thing that you see in this passage is that while God is very intent on his temple, it also mentions that, remember the temple, it had an outside court. One of the things that's mentioned here is that he says, hey, don't measure the outside court. It's going to be trampled upon. And you may think, wait, what in the world is going on there? Well, I want to talk about that as well. The next point is that we see that there are going to be two witnesses. So there's going to be this time of testing, there's going to be this tribulation, and God is going to have his two witnesses. Verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. You're like, what in the world is going on there? Well, remember, being clothed in sackcloth, it was a sign of mourning. So it talks about the outside court is going to be trampled. There's going to be a time of mourning. Basically, what we're seeing is that God's kingdom is going to be opposed. God's kingdom is going to be opposed. There's going to be opposition to what he is doing in the world, but God is going to have a witness to him and his work throughout all of it. God cares for his people. He sends a witness to them. So who are these two witnesses and what is going on? Well, again, some people believe that these two witnesses are going to be literally two people that come to earth. Some people have said it's Moses and Elijah. They'll have different things, different theories like that. I think that we should probably understand this a bit more symbolically, and I want to talk about why. And as we talk about why, we'll start to see not just what it is, but why it matters. So let's talk about this. Symbolism, where does that come from? Well, first, why would it be two witnesses? Why would we expect two? Why not three? Why not four? Well, I think part of this, it goes back to the Old Testament and what it said about claims being verified for a court case. We have Deuteronomy 19:15 on the screen. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So what that's getting back to is that in a court case, if you're going to take somebody to court, it can't just be a he said, she said. There has to be multiple witnesses. It's kind of like when you, maybe one of your siblings tells on the other, "Hey, Joey ate all the cookies." Well, wait a minute. Did anyone else see that do that? See him do that, or is it just your word against his word? When you have a second witness, it certainly limits false testimony that would come up, right? Makes sense. Hey, if you can't find anybody else that is willing to testify that they saw that, and that it is as you said, then we're not even going to listen to the case in a court of law. And so two witnesses was essential for establishing that there is a creditable charge to bring against someone. It's also interesting that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in what? By twos, right? He sent them out in twos. And so we see the place of this in a court case, but also in the way that God's mission goes forward. Think about Jesus sending out his disciples. You think about Paul didn't go by himself, right? He went with Paul and Barnabas. You see the disciples going out. Some people will say these two witnesses may be the Old and New Testament. Some people may say it's God's general and special revelation, that these are how God communicates his plan. But I think there's some other things that also help us to see how these two witnesses work. We see the important place of there being two witnesses for there to be a credible testimony. But another thing is that these two witnesses, it also gets further clarified. Verse 4. Says these two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? All right, I know we're kind of going back to a little bit of maybe a college class here, but we've got to understand what's going on before we understand the implication it has to us. And I think that when we understand this, it's really going to help us later. So, no apologies for doing this. We've got to do it. We've got to understand it. So, what are the two olive trees? Well, this goes back to Zechariah 4. If you read Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision of a lampstand. It's got a bowl, and there are seven lamps on it. And next to the bowl, there are two olive trees that are, the lamps would run on oil, olive oil. The two olive trees are what is supplying the lamp with the oil to burn. And in that passage, he says the two olive trees are my two anointed ones. It is Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And basically what he's saying is God is going to rebuild his temple, and he's going to do it through these two anointed ones. So the two anointed ones, the two olive trees, are his people, the people that are in charge of rebuilding the temple. And they're the ones that are going to keep the lamps lit. They're the ones that are going to supply to the temple what it needs to shine. And so God is communicating something about the nature of the rebuilding and the nature of the building and the nature of a witness. It's going to be his two witnesses, which are the two olive trees. We also see that there's another metaphor that helps us to understand this. So we see the two witnesses, the two olive trees, also says the two lampstands. You're like, wait a minute, what in the world is going on here? I remember there was something about seven lampstands in the beginning of Revelation, and now there's two. Like, what is going on here? Well, one of the things that makes Revelation a hard book to understand is that there is a metaphor stacking. That's what's going on in this passage. There's a metaphor stacking. You know, if you ever go out to eat and you think, man, I don't just want a regular burger, I want a double stacked burger, right? double stacked is better than a single stack. It's just got to be better. And if I can triple stack that burger, even better. Like the more stacking, the better things are. Well, it's kind of similar of what's going on here. We'd say that it is a metaphor stacking. Maybe another word would be a composite imagery. Composite imagery. You know, if you ever think of I got a composite board from Home Depot. What that is it's a board. It's not made out of just cutting a single cut in a tree and have one big board. No, what it is it's you have a bunch of chips of board. You put it all together. You put some kind of compound in there. You press it together, and you've got this cheap board that's you're being very efficient how you use things. It's composite. It's made of a bunch of pieces of other boards into one board, and then you cut that. You have a composite board. Kind of similar what's going on. We'd also say that it's intertextual. Intertextual. He's pulling themes, metaphors from throughout Scripture to make a single point. All right, that's the technical explanation. Let me explain to you in kind of layman's terms what's going on. Let's pretend that you have a boss, maybe a teacher, and you're like, man, it's so hard to work for this guy. He's just complicated. And so maybe you're talking to him, and you want to get your point across that, hey, you're very difficult to work with. And so maybe you go to him and you say, you know what? Working for you is like working for Michael Scott. Any Office fans in the house? Any Office? Okay, working for you is like working for Michael Scott. Michael Scott is the lovable but incredibly dumb and goofy boss. Okay, that's who Michael Scott is. But maybe he doesn't get your point. And you're like, man, this guy he's got all kinds of issues. He's got anger issues. So you're like, you know what? Working for you is like working for Michael Scott in The Incredible Hulk. Now, he may not understand the metaphor, so he hears that and it's like, wait a minute, so you're saying I'm famous and really strong? And you're like, no, what I'm trying to say is you have no idea what you're doing and you've got anger issues. So maybe you try and stack it again and you say, hey, working for you is like working for Michael Scott, The Incredible Hulk, and Ebenezer Scrooge. You're cheap, right? You're stacking these imageries to get the point across that this guy is extremely difficult to work for. You are stacking imageries. You're making a composite analogy of what it is like. You're pulling figures from different places. And that's similar to what is happening in Revelation. It is metaphor stacking. How else do we see that? Remember a couple weeks ago, we saw the Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. Another one that we see this week is verse 8. Look at this. It says, talking about the witnesses, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Was Jesus crucified in Sodom? Was Sodom even around in this time? Was Jesus crucified in Egypt? So John has no idea what he's talking about. What is going on here? He's stacking metaphors. He's highlighting the heart of rebellion to God, and he is comparing Jerusalem, which is where our Lord was crucified, with Egypt and Sodom and this history of rebellion against God. He is stacking metaphors to prove a point. And so that's what's going on in Revelation. And let me say, this is one of the things that can make the book of Revelation hard to understand, because you need to know the rest of the Bible. And as you know the rest of the Bible, you're going to understand Revelation better. And let me also say this, as you know Revelation, you're going to better understand the rest of the Bible. So it's all related. So don't be overwhelmed. When you read the word, there's going to be things that you don't understand. Just take your time. As you understand other parts of the Bible, it's going to make sense of the confusing parts. And it also just reminds us that you don't rush your walk with God. Sometimes you just need You've got to step back. You've got to have time with him. And you've got to have times where you're just marinating in the word, where you're trying to understand it. You're not just coming. It's like, well, God, I really need this promotion. Let me read what I need. You know, I need this, I need this, I need this, and then I'm out the door. Come wanting to know the Lord. Come wanting for the word to get into your heart. I smoked a brisket this weekend, and it was fantastic. One of the keys to smoking a good brisket is what you do a couple days before you smoke the brisket. You want to get that rub on it, and you want that salt to get deep into it. That doesn't happen by just throwing a little bit on right before you throw it on the smoker. And also, you want that bad boy to sit on that smoker for like 6, 8, 10, 12 hours. You can't microwave a brisket, right? You microwave a brisket, it's going to be terrible. You got to slow cook it. And the same thing in our walk with the Lord. There are things that you just have to slow down and spend time with the Lord. There's going to be things that you don't understand at times, but you're being disciplined to position yourself to have the Word, the salt of the Word, to get into your heart. That's what we are called to do. That's what's going on here. So let's go back to what is going on. There are two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. What is going on there? I think that what it is getting at, it is the church. It is God's church that is the credible witness of who God is in the world today. The church is the two lampstands. You're like, wait a minute, it was seven lampstands. Yes, the seven lampstands are the two witnesses. God's church in the world, it is what is needed to have a credible witness to who God is and what he's done. That's what John is saying right here. There are two witnesses in the world so that it can be prosecuted, so that you will be without excuse. There's two witnesses. So God has, he has left a testimony in the world to who he is and what he's done. It is his people. It is the ones that he has anointed with his Spirit. And they're the lampstands. They're the lampstands. It's referring to the church and the witness of the church. They are sufficient to speak and preach and prophesy in the name of Jesus Christ. God has called us as his people to witness to who he is in the world. We're to testify against the work of the beast. There's a spiritual battle that is going on in the world. We see that right here, that God's ways are being opposed. But his witnesses, his church, they need to stand strong. And they need to proclaim what he's done. We also see that he's saying that their witness is going to be effective. I mean, there's things here that's being applied to these two witnesses. It was the references Elijah calling fire down from heaven, Moses calling plagues down. What he's saying is their witness is going to be credible and their witness is going to be effective. It's an amazing thing that John is using this metaphor stacking, this composite imagery to convey a point about the nature of his church, about the nature of the age that we live in, that we are called to proclaim what he has done. Okay, but there's also some challenges. You see in this passage that they are called to witness, but their witness is opposed. We're also going to see that the enemy actually triumphs over these witnesses at one point. So what in the world is going on here? All right, we're in the deep end of the pond, so you got to keep treading with me a little bit longer. Okay, let's understand this. What is going on here? Point number three, have that on the screen. There's 42 months of tribulation. 42 months of tribulation, what does that mean? All right, we're going to have to wade a little bit deeper, but I think this is really cool. Let's go back a little bit. We've got to go back to like the year 540 BC and the book of Daniel. Remember, 605 BC, Israel is conquered by Babylon. Jerusalem is conquered. The people are taken in exile to Babylon. God had told them that if they didn't repent and turn to him, that this would happen. And the people ignored God's warnings. They just kept going their own way. And so what happens, Babylon comes, takes over, they're exiled. And after about 70 years, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he is praying about this and he's saying, wait a minute, God, you said that there would be 70 years of captivity and now that's over, but we haven't returned. We're still being oppressed. We're still in a time of hardship. What is going on? And that's when God speaks to Daniel and he tells him, he says, look, not 70 years, but 70 times seven. The punishment is going to be increased. So let's, I want to read this. And that increase, that 70 times seven, remember also when Daniel was thrown into the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, increase it sevenfold. Not tenfold, not 20-fold, not 100-fold, sevenfold. That was used of judgment being increased. It was a perfect judgment. And so now, God, and this is in accordance with Leviticus 26. You can go and read that, which came much earlier. Just neat to see how all these things come together. But this is what he says to Daniel. All right, we're going to read this. 70 weeks, 70 sevens, is what that means. 70 sevens, not 70 years, but 70 times seven. 70 sevens are decreed about your people, your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. What does that sound like? To put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? It's amazing. To anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. This being rebuilt, 62 weeks, this is the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah. It is a barren time, but they are doing their best to try and rebuild the temple. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. What does that sound like? An anointed one. An anointed one sent by God shall be cut off and have nothing. And then the prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Something else is going on there. The people of the prince who's to come shall destroy, his people destroy the city. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war, desolations decreed. So it's amazing. 70 times 70 would be 490 years. Now there are different ways people configure these years. But he says from the issuing of a decree, not the decree of Cyrus that happened in 540 BC, but many people think that this may have been the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC. 457 BC from 490 years would leave about 33 years. Which could be when Jesus was baptized at the age of about 30, the anointed one. He is baptized, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. A lot of coincidences in this prophetic literature, all right? You with me? Coincidences? All right, it's amazing to think about. But let me look at this. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the end is decreed, poured out on the desolator. One is going to make desolate, and the desolator is going to be destroyed. All right, there's a lot going on there. Let me also say this. Verse 27, he talks about he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. This last seven, he's splitting it in two. For half a week, he's going to make a covenant. There's going to be, something's going to happen. He's going to be cut off. And then the other half of the week is going to happen. This is what John is picking up on. You keep hearing 3.5 years. 3.5 years. 3.5 years is how many months? 42. 42 months. You heard 42 months in here. You also heard 1,260 days. 1,260, if you take 42 months, 30 days. 1,260 days. You hear that theme a lot, Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation. And so it's this week, this last week is being split in two. And here's something that's really neat. The Bible doesn't say this, but about how long was Jesus' ministry? About 3.5 years. 3.5 years, he makes a covenant. He's cut off. And then there's 3.5 years, which is going to be a time of tribulation. The desolator comes. The wars and the trials. What John is saying is that we are in the last half of that week. We're in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And so what he's saying is that this is going to happen. What Daniel said was going to happen, it is happening. We are in it. We are there right now. We are in a time period where there is a beast that is raging. We're in a time period where God's people are being oppressed. He's using typology to help us understand the nature of the time of the church right now. He's applying it symbolically. He's stacking metaphors of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. He's doing all of this as a way to say that God's people are going to be persecuted. You know, another thing that is neat, you see, it can be a little bit confusing because it talks about 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And then, you know, at one point, John says, yeah, there's going to be this trial and it's going to go on for 3.5 days. You're like, wait a minute, 3.5 days? Like we were just at 3.5. What is going on there? This is where what some people say is happening here is that this is a prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. You know, John is saying the whole New Testament age is going to be the last week of Daniel. And I don't, let me just say, I don't fully understand that connection, but it's what John is doing. He's saying the whole New Testament age is going to be this last period. But then he says it's only going to be 3.5 days. A prophetic foreshortening. What he means is he's just saying it's going to be 3.5 days. What all can you get through if you know it's only going to last for 3.5 days? I can get through a lot of bad things if it's going to end in 3.5 days. I can go through a lot of hardship if I know it's going to end in 3.5 days. I could probably watch all of Downton Abbey reruns if I know it's going to end after 3.5 days. Guys, can I get an amen? Anybody else with me on that? I won't like it. It's going to be hard, but I can get through it. John is saying it's going to be a brief moment. There is going to be a time of testing, a time of tribulation, a time where things go wrong, a time where beasts come out of the abyss. What is going on there? He's saying we are in that time, but this is not the end. God is going to be victorious over all of these things, and if we trust him, we will suffer for a brief moment, and then it will end. Writer Randy Alcorn said this. He said, for the believer, this life is as close as they will ever get to hell. Isn't that amazing to think about? This time of testing, this time of struggle, it's as close as the believer will ever get to hell. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we've trusted in the one that is going to desolate the desolator, and we're going to be set free. This world, the trials of this world, they are but for a moment, and then there's going to be eternity with our Lord in a new heaven, a new earth, in which there will be no more suffering, no more persecution, no more hardship. There'll be no more tears. It's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And so that's what John is saying here, is that we are in that time, but it is a short time. And then the end will come. One of the central themes of this passage in the book of Revelation is this next point. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of heaven. We see this in verse 15. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and the end comes. Okay, so last week I told a few dad jokes. I'm not going to use any dad jokes. I'm not going to say anything about the seventh trumpet blaring and the end of the world comes. I'm not going to say anything about that being the reason that this trumpet player never got invited to practice more often. I'm just not going to go there, okay? The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and the pronouncement is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. John, what are you doing? You just gave away the end. You just blew it. Like, don't tell me what's going to happen at the end of the movie in the middle of the movie. He just blew the ending. Right? And what are we doing in the middle of the book of Revelation, and we get this pronouncement? You just took all the suspense away. You just announced the end. And this isn't the first time, right? We've heard something similar in the different cycles of Revelation. And so now it's just it's crystal clear. Now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. What's going on? This is the central point of the book of Revelation. Some reason we're in this chapter today is because some people would say this is the central pivot of the book of Revelation. This is where you hear the central message of the book. Some would say the book of Revelation is structured chiastically. A chiasm comes from the letter X in Greek is chi. We have this on the screen. Think about an X and how it comes together in the middle, right? So it comes down to a point. They say the book of Revelation is structured chiastically. So if you want a chiastic outline of the book of Revelation, here it is. Next slide. There you go. So you see in the beginning, there's a prologue that corresponds to the epilogue. There's the letters to the churches. There's the fall of Babylon. There's this parallelism, and it comes together in the seventh trumpet, which is what you get the theme of the book. You get this proclamation that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It is completed. Satan has not stopped it. Satan has not thwarted it. This beast coming up out of the abyss has not prevented it from happening. Your hardships have not prevented it from happening. God still cares about his people. He cares about his church, and he is assuring that every detail is accomplished according to his design. That's what that's saying. And that as you rest in him, the beast will not prevail. He's given a short leash. He's given a little bit of freedom. He can rampage for a bit, but then he is going to be brought to an end. That's what this is telling us. It's telling us that God is going to triumph. The Lamb is going to triumph. The work of Jesus Christ, he is going to be victorious in the end. And if we rest in him, if we trust in him, we are going to be redeemed. Whatever the beast has to do and say, he is a liar. And his work is going to be brought to nothing. It's going to collapse. We're going to see it for what it is. Now, we want paradise now, right? We want it now. I don't want a beast coming up out of the abyss. But it's good to know where we're at, and that as we trust in the Lord, we can trust that this is going to be true. As I rest in Christ, as I follow him, as I build God's kingdom, when I build God's kingdom, when I align my life with that, I'm aligning my life with something that cannot be taken away, cannot be destroyed, will not perish, will endure for all of eternity. That gives us something of significance to live for. And so right now, the church is God's certified witness in the world of what God is doing. And we have to push aside the beast. We have to reject him and turn to him and follow him. Follow Christ and testify to what God is doing in the world. And so I think one of the main points of this passage is that we see that God's kingdom is going to triumph. We see that he is going to reign. He's reigning right now, and one day he's going to bring the entire world into line with his reign. But we also see that this is a time of the beast raging, of people opposing God. And the church, God's people, God's temple, is called to witness to who God is and what he's done. We are called to witness to what God has in store for his people. We can't be intimidated by the beast. We know the beast is going to rage. We know the beast may conquer God's people for a time, but we know it's all destined to end. And so we are called to be a witness of that. We're called to testify to who God is and what he has done. God's people are to be witnesses. That means we have a message to share. We have a message to proclaim to others. What is a lamp that doesn't give any light? It's the same thing as a witness that never speaks. We are called to be witnesses in the world. We are called to share the good news of what God has done for his people. We are called to be his witnesses in the world. We are called to share about that, to talk about that, to share about the glory of God and who he is and what he's done, and that everything that the world has to offer is just fool's gold. It may glitter, it may look good for a time, but there's no substance to it. It's not like real gold that has a quality, a density, an enduring nature to it. Everything else in the world, it's just fool's gold. Whatever the beast has to offer to you, whatever he says, hey, this seems like this is what I should build my life on, it's destined to disappoint you. It's not what we're called to build our lives on. And we have to recognize that as God's people, we are called to witness. A lot of times as God's people, we can identify with, hey, I've got a call to be holy. I've got a call to understand right theology. Praise God. Yes, we should do those things, but we're also called to witness, to share our faith, to be the light of Jesus to a dying world. We are called to do this. And I think that there are a lot of problems that we have that can be healed by us testifying to who Jesus is, by us being witnesses. You know, so often in life, we get caught up trying to keep up with the Joneses, right? We see our neighbor, oh, they got a better this, a better that. Hey, I need to keep up with them. You know, we don't need to keep up with the Joneses. We need to try and save the Joneses. We need to share our faith. And one of the ways you put to death that desire to try and be like the Joneses, you try and put to death that desire to be accepted by the world, is you realize, I have something better than what they have. And I want to take this and I want to share it with them. I don't want to try and be like them. I want to tell them about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. I'm just taking myself out of the rat race of the world, and I'm running a different race. I'm running the race to honor the Lord. I'm running the race to make Jesus known in the world. That's what he calls us to do, and we can be set free from that trap of constantly trying to impress other people. I think one of the ways that this challenges us is that it forces us to take ourselves off of the throne. Because in my flesh, I want everybody to see me and how great I am. In that, when we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, that's what we're trying to do, right? We want people to see us and praise us and to celebrate who we are. And when we say, you know what? I'm not the one that's worthy to be on the throne. Jesus is. He's the one. I want to be a spotlight pointing to him and who he is. What's amazing about the book of Revelation is that God is the only one that is holy, righteous, and perfect, and worthy of worship. He's the only one. He's the only one. The world sees that, and they're like, no, I want to put myself on the throne. And what's amazing is that we can try and insert ourselves as the one that's worthy to be worshipped. If they're not worshiping God, they're not going to worship you. They don't care about you, right? They're interested in their own self-worship. And that's the great idol of our day. We see it everywhere. It's just part of the culture. Everybody wants, I want more followers. I want more influence. I want everybody to see me, 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 me. And we step out of that and say, it's not about me, it's about him. I want to make him known. That changes everything. Changes everything. When we're not witnessing, we're just kind of hiding in the dark. We're hiding in the dark. It makes me think about, I don't know if anybody else ever had this happen, like in high school, where there's a girl and you like the girl, she likes you, and you're like, hey, you want to go together? You're like, yeah, I'll go with you. Like, awesome. I can't wait to tell my friends. And then she's like, hey, you know, let's just not tell anybody yet. Like, I know we're going together, but yeah, we won't tell anybody just yet. Let's wait a little bit. And you're like, well, that's kind of weird, but okay, sounds good. And then like a week later, she breaks up with you, right? And you're like, man, I never saw it coming. And your friends are like, bro, man, what are you talking about? Like, she didn't even want to tell anybody she was going with you. Anybody else? You with me? You understand that? Like you're just kind of hiding in the dark. That's not what we're called to be. Sometimes we're like, okay, let me just kind of have Jesus, and I'll just keep him kind of away in the corner. I've got him, but like, I don't really want to tell anybody that I'm with him. That's to deny Christ. That's what that is. He's calling us to be witnesses, to witness to who he is and what he's done. And you can't witness to him and then still love the world. You can't witness to him and still be esteemed by the world. It's going to bring you into conflict. We've got to choose who we're going to serve. We've got to choose who we are going to honor. We've got to choose what is most important in our lives. And when we choose to honor Christ, it's bringing us into a purpose. So many people long for purpose and meaning today, and it's right here. It's in the Word of God. It's when you find your greatest meaning is in Christ and what he has done and sharing that with other people. All of a sudden, you realize there's more to life than just how much money I make. There's more to life than just my neighbors thinking I've got the greatest car, the greatest house, or whatever it may be. We all come up with different idols that we want to be esteemed by, and most people don't even see it. What we're thinking they see, they're seeing something totally different. And when we lack purpose, oftentimes it's because we've eschewed the purpose that God has given to us as his people and as his church. We're trying to live in the shadows of Jesus. And he calls us to come out into the open, to be a bold witness of who he is, to be courageous. And we can be courageous because our trust is in the one who wins. That's what Revelation's telling us. Jesus is going to win. The beast is going to fail. We're going to hear that message over and over and over again. It is the theme of the Bible. We just need to hear it again and again and again. That's what John's doing. We need to be courageous. He's given us a witness. He's given us a message to take. So we want to do that. Let me close with this. In the summer of 1735, in colonial New York, it was boiling with tension. The royal governor, William Crosby, had been accused of corruption. Hard to believe somebody in New York accused of corruption, but it happened. And a bold German printer named John Zinger dared publish articles exposing the truth about the governor. Back then, criticizing the government, it was not a free speech issue. There was no freedom of the press. And so what he was doing, the criticism that he had published, could cause him to go to prison or worse. When Zinger went to trial, the courtroom was overflowing with people. Soldiers guarded the doors. The atmosphere was tense. It was no ordinary case. People said it was a battle for truth itself. And the defense called on a man named Peter Appleton. Appleton was one of Zinger's typesetters. And Appleton had watched every word go through the press, and he was called to testify that Zinger had indeed wrote the articles and that the articles were indeed based on truth. He was a key witness. But when the governor's attorney began to cross-examine him, Appleton got nervous. He saw the powerful men who could ruin him with a word. And so the question came to Mr. Appleton, what say you, Mr. Appleton, did John Peter Zinger write these papers? To which Appleton hesitated and then said, I cannot say. He failed to testify. A gasp rippled through the courtroom, and everyone knew he was lying, or at least hiding. The only way this famous case was saved, and Zinger set free, and truth preserved, and freedom of the press came about, was Zinger's lawyer made a famous plea for liberty. They won the case, but Appleton's name was quietly remembered as the man who knew the truth and stayed quiet. The point of this is that it is a reminder that truth doesn't always need eloquence as much as it needs courage. Oftentimes we worry about being eloquent and having the exact right words. Oftentimes what we need most is the courage to testify. Isn't that true? That's true of me. I can overanalyze my words, try and make sure they're perfect, and sometimes I just need to say something. As we find the courage to be his witnesses, we will find the right words. Words are important. Doesn't mean the words aren't important, but it means that we need courage. We need courage to take a stand for the gospel. We need courage to be the church that God calls us to be. We need courage to be the people that Jesus calls us to be. And yes, we need courage to come out of the darkness, to identify with Jesus Christ and say, I'm not following the world or the beast or anything else. I am Jesus. He's mine. I've trusted in him. I've believed his word. I believe that God is building his temple, and I am in that temple, and the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm going to rest in that. I believe that God is going to bring judgment. You know, one of the things, we didn't even talk about some of what God is doing, where he's going to reign forever and ever. The famous hallelujah chorus of Handel comes from this passage. He is going to reign. It also says he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring justice. All the wrong things that have been done, he's going to make them right. And it says at that moment, that will be the time of the rewarding of his people. Not now, but then. I believe that. I'm resting in that. I don't want to stay silent and not tell my friends, my family, my neighbors of what's coming. I don't want to be like Appleton. I don't want to be one who cowers. I want to be one that steps out in faith like the Moses, the Elijah, who believed God's word and did something about it. Like the Apostle John, who is writing these words and telling other people of what's to come. That's what we're called to be as believers. That's what we're called to be as a church. I think one of the things is we try and build a church today. I don't believe you can build a church without taking serious our call to be witnesses. We've got to share that with a world that is dying, that is perishing, that is not running to the church for answers. We've got to go out there. We've got to share it with them. In other words, we need to be faithful to our Lord. We need to be faithful to proclaim what he's done. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the amazing words of this book, God, the amazing things that you have done, where even in the days of Daniel, you said what you were going to do, you have done it, you have fulfilled it. We see it now, and it gives us confidence in who you are. And Lord, I just pray that you would stir us with more confidence in who you are, more confidence in what you've done. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to share our faith, that you would give us the courage to testify to who you are and what you've done. Lord, we pray. I want to pray that you would use our words. I want to pray that you would make our words effective. Lord, help us to speak. Help us to not be silent. I just want to take a moment and pray. I want to pray for those that you feel a burden to share your faith. You feel a burden to testify to who Jesus is. Maybe you're thinking, man, I've just got this friend I want to share with. Or maybe you're just thinking, man, in general, I want to be out sharing my faith. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God's Spirit would stir this up among us. And so just want to pray for you. Will you just lift your hands to that place where you're saying, man, I want to share my faith. I want to share it with others. I'm going to reach people. You just lift your hand. God, I just thank you for those that are lifting their hands, that are just saying, I want to share. I want to testify. God, I pray that you would use them. I pray that you would put a burden. Jeremiah the prophet said, your word is in my heart like a fire. God, I pray that you would do that in them. I want to pray that you would do that in our church as a whole. I want to pray that even those that aren't lifting a hand, they would feel your word in their heart like a fire, and that they would just feel compelled to share. Lord, stir us up. I pray for those that are lifting their hands, that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would empower them. Lord, I pray that their words might have weight. Even when they share things, they feel like, man, that was a feeble explanation. God, I just pray that their words would have a greater weight than they could imagine. I pray that there'd be a greater force to them as they land on people's ears and hearts. I pray that you would use them. Help them to speak boldly. I believe this passage teaches us that we should speak boldly, that we should speak power, that we go out with a gospel that is powerful, with a word of God that has substance. Lord, I pray for maybe the specific people that they're wanting to share with. God, I just pray that this week they could share something, a word, a scripture, an idea that comes from the word of God. Lord, help them to share. I pray that they wouldn't wait to follow your commands, that they wouldn't wait to be obedient. Pray that we'd do it right now. And Lord, I just pray that you would use their witness. I pray that we'd see other people in this church that came to faith through the words of those who are here. And God, I just pray for the church today to proclaim your gospel, to proclaim who you are. Lord, I pray that we would stir one another up to this. Our King reigns. God, that's the message of Revelation. Our King reigns. He's not dead. He is alive. Lord, just stir in us by your Spirit a desire to honor you, to serve you, to follow you, to testify to who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand. We're going to sing a song. Sometimes we sing songs. Maybe console us. We want to sing a song today that we're singing it because we think it'll stir us up to witness, to share our faith. And so just want to encourage you. Let's raise our voice. Let's encourage one another. Let's proclaim what God has done. If you can't do it in church, probably not going to do it in the workplace, right? So let's do it now and stir one another up to share our faith.